Right now, we're going to turn open to the scripture. We are in John's Gospel. I invite you to turn open your Bible back to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. As we begin this morning, please bow your head and let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for the opportunity we have to open up the Scriptures and to learn from them now at this time. We ask that You will bless it, that You will teach us by Your Spirit, that we will understand again the profound truths of Your Word. We thank You for them. We give You all the praise and we look to You for Your help. And ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began to study one of the most important passages in the Bible, which demonstrates the deity of Christ, a fundamental assertion of His true nature that every believer must affirm. We must affirm the deity of Christ. The early Christians in the early centuries of the church spent much time defending their beliefs about Christ and hammering out their theology on the person of Christ, and they would produce creeds and things of that nature to explicitly state who Jesus Christ was. The Nicene Creed, for example, talked about Jesus being light of light, God of God, of the same substance as the Father. They used language like that to refute Arian, for one, Arius, and his teaching on theology that rejected the deity of Christ, that taught that Christ was a demigod, a created God. And so they would hammer out their theology on this because it was so vital to nail down who was Jesus Christ. And this is very simply an important question because of the matter of what this sermon title indicates, that we cannot know God unless we know Jesus. And that's why the sermon is titled, Know Jesus, Know God. Murray Harris has written in his book, Jesus as God, quote, "Inasmuch as the only Son is God by nature and intimately acquainted with the Father by experience, He is uniquely qualified to reveal the nature and character of God," end quote. I would concur with that statement. We must know Jesus if we wish to know God. If you would stand with me, let's pick back up again on this passage. John chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 4. We'll review the other three verses, but look at verse 4 and following. We read here, with reference to the Word, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him." Let me stop there. You may be seated. Now, last week we began to study three truths about Jesus Christ. Three truths about Jesus Christ that you must affirm so you may know God and enjoy a right relationship with Him. Three truths about Jesus Christ. The word affirm that I'm using in my thesis here in your notes, the word affirm means to assert positively or to maintain something as true. And so apart from a person embracing these truths about Christ, there is no possibility to truly know God, to truly have a relationship with God. For as verse 18 explicitly states, it is Jesus Christ who has explained the Father to us. Verse 17 makes it clear this whole passage is about Jesus Christ. The one spoken of throughout these 18 verses is none other than Him. He is the Word of verses 1 to 4. And verse 14, He is the light of verses 4 through 13. The first truth that we looked at in detail last week, by way of review, if you're following along with your notes there, the first truth we looked at is that you must affirm His deity. You must affirm His deity. With four simple lines of support in one bold declaration, John provides the irrefutable evidence for this first point, affirming the deity of the Word. The first is His pre-existence, verses 1 and 2. He was in the beginning. That is to say, He was already there before anything else came into existence. And that is because, as we know, He has always existed, His eternal pre-existence. That's the first line of support for the deity of Christ. A second one that He gives also in these verses is His personal communion with God. Verses 1 and 2, we also read that the Word was with God. That is, the Word was in the closest possible intimate fellowship with the Father, being the same in nature as God and yet a distinct person from Him. And so we see the beginning idea here of the concept of the Trinity. The Word was with God. He's not the same. He's not God, or He is. He was with God. Let me rephrase that. He was with God, but He's a distinct person from God. And so there is this intimate fellowship, this close relationship of the Word with God. And then comes the bold declaration of His pronouncement as God. The Word was God. Everything that was true of God is true of the Word. The Word was God. We noted that this is confirmed elsewhere throughout the New Testament. We could also add to that the declaration of Thomas in John 20, verse 28, where he says, "My Lord and my God." And so we learn much about the Word in just this very first verse. Verse 2 also reiterates, "He was in the beginning with God," the two first lines of evidence. And then a third line of evidence, letter D, because C is the bold declaration, a third line of evidence for the deity of Christ here in this passage is His preeminence. His preeminence as Creator. In verse 3, John states both positively and negatively that all things came into being through the Word, through Him. He is the agent of creation, the means through which all creation exists. It says, apart from Him, this is the negative aspect, apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So everything that's come into being is through the Word, His preeminence as Creator. And then finally, we also considered His property of life. In verse 4, it simply says, in Him, again, that is the Word, was life. In Him was life. Which is to say that life is innate to the Word as God. Well, it is true that all life is from God, both physical and spiritual, and this life may have reference to the created life of all things, as in verse 3, I suggested that last time. To speak of life being in the Word also draws our attention to the eternal life, which John writes about so regularly in his Gospel. That in the Word was life, all of life that was necessary, not just physical, but spiritual life also. This first truth then about Jesus Christ is one that requires more than mere intellectual assent. And that, let me just stress this for a moment. We cannot merely be satisfied and say, well, I believe Jesus is God in my mind. I intellectually accept that. That is not enough. True belief in the deity of Christ will necessarily lead to, first off, a rejection of every other religion that denies this truth, because we recognize it as false. But it should also lead to a wholehearted devotion and commitment to the one we affirm as God. This is why Jesus can rightly say in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Because to keep His commandments is to keep God's commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He can say in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord? Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" He's actually asking a question here. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Jesus can rightly ask that. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Beloved, if you say you believe in the deity of Christ, that He is God in human flesh, then it should lead to a wholehearted devotion to Him, to follow Him and do all that He commands. Does He command you to be baptized? Then do it.
Did He command you to be His witness? Then do it. Does He command you to take radical measures to remove sin from your life, such as the hyperbolic language of cutting off your hand and plucking out your eye? Then do it. Does He command you to pray? Then do it. Does He command you to love Him supremely above every other love in your life? Then do it. See, if you really accept the deity of Christ, then you will do it. You will obey His commands. You won't just simply say, yeah, I believe Jesus is God. It will affect your everyday life. Beloved, don't just pay lip service to believing in the deity of Christ, but obey Him as your God, for He is one with the Father. Before we look at the second truth, I want to give you an illustration. The poet, 20th century poet Archibald Rutledge, wrote that one day he met a man whose dog had just been killed in a forest fire. And the man was heartbroken, heartbroken. The man explained to Rutledge how it happened. He talked about how he worked outdoors, and so he often took his dog along with him. And that morning he left the animal in a clearing, and he gave the animal very explicit instructions, a command to stay and to watch his lunch bucket while he went out into the forest. And so his faithful dog understood that that's exactly what he needed to do. He needed to stay there. But then a fire started in the woods, and soon the blaze drew near to the spot where the dog had been left. But you see, the dog didn't move. The dog stayed right where he was, in perfect obedience to his master's word. And with tearful eyes, the dog owner said, I always had to be careful what I told him to do because I knew he would do it. Beloved, if a dog has that kind of obedience to its master, will we not obey our Savior, our Lord? Will we not give all that we have to strive to obey this one who we claim to believe is God? 20th century pastor Dr. B.J. Miller once said, it is a great deal easier to do that which God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the responsibilities of not doing it. Unquote. Do you agree? Far greater deal, great deal easier to do that which God gives us to do, no matter how hard it is, than to face the responsibilities of not doing it. Beloved, we must obey this one we claim to believe in as God. It should have a radical daily impact on our lives. And if it doesn't, then we have problems with what we claim to believe. There's a second truth about the word that you must affirm. Look at number two. And that is His luminosity. I gave you this word last week. The word means to shine in the darkness. Luminosity. In verse 4, John picks up on this theme of life in the Word. That life being the light of men. That's what he calls it. Look at verse 4. He says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That transitions us into this second truth about the Word, in who is life. It describes Jesus in this matter and reminds us of His purpose to bring spiritual truth and eternal life to mankind. And there's three crucial aspects of the light that are focused on in these verses. I want to look at them here. They provide believers with practical help. The first is the brightness of the light gives us hope. Verse 5. The brightness of the light gives us hope. We read there, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The defining trait of the life, which is inherent in the Word, is its luminous quality. So that the life was the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness. It illuminates the darkness. It is this light that gives us hope, because the darkness did not comprehend it. That's how my Bible reads that. The darkness did not comprehend it. Even better would be to translate that word, the darkness did not overtake it, or did not overcome it. The darkness cannot overtake the light because the light shines brightly. It cannot overcome the light. It's not talking about so much as intellectual understanding of the light as trying to overtake it, to defeat it. While a small amount of light is sufficient to drive out enough darkness to see a pathway in the dark, we've all seen that probably. You're walking through your house and just a little bit of a light, or maybe a little night light or just a little tiny bit of light from outside coming in through the window will light up enough of the floor so you can walk your way through. A little bit of light will do that. A large amount of light brings full illumination to a dark place. That's why we love light switches, right? You walk in a real dark room, turn on that light, and boom, you can see everything. Full illumination. And so we immediately understand this in the physical realm, how physical light lights up the darkness. But the same is true of spiritual light. And the theme of light can be traced throughout the Bible, both in terms of its physical quality, as in when God said in the beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light, right? But also in its metaphorical sense, as we see in these verses. John is speaking here in verse 5 in metaphorical, spiritual terms, not a physical light. And as such, the light refers to truth, to purity, holiness, all things rightly related to God and the Word. The light shines in the darkness. Now, the light there, here in verse 5, is referring to Jesus Christ. He is that light that shines in the darkness, that the darkness cannot overcome. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 predicted this light would come into the world. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Isaiah 9, verse 2. Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He's talking about this same spiritual light, this light that shines in the darkness. He is that light. Herein lies our eternal hope then, because the light has overcome the darkness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 8 reminds us the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. We read again about the true light here in this passage in verse 9. But the point is, the defining characteristic of the light is that it shines brightly in the darkness. The defining characteristic of this world, on the other hand, especially as we find it in John's writing, is one of darkness, spiritual darkness in this gospel and his first epistle. And he often uses this word for darkness and with this connotation. He uses it quite a bit, actually. Here in verse 5, again, the darkness is obviously spiritual, metaphorical darkness. It's the antithesis to the light, just as the light in Christ represents truth and righteousness and purity and so forth. Darkness represents evil, falsehood, sin, opposition to God. Sometimes we say that person is in the dark about something. We mean that the individual does not have the information necessarily to be properly informed on a matter. They're in the dark. And yet God has not left mankind in such a spiritual state of darkness. He has brought the light. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness could not overcome it. Beloved, in this world that is so full of sin, so full of despair, where people are often fearful and hopeless, where life choices and the unwelcomed afflictions that we face in this body sometimes saddle us with regret and worry, isn't it comforting to know that the light of life cannot be overcome by the darkness? The light of life will not be overcome. Psalm chapter 18, verse 28 says, "God illumines my darkness." Psalm 18, 28. Chapter 27, verse 1, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my light and salvation." The Lord is my light and salvation. Psalm 36, verse 9 states, "In your light we see light." John chapter 8, verse 12 that I just read, "He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life." In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, we read of the gospel, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The darkness cannot defeat the light. There's a second aspect of this light, and that is the witness of John the Baptist. The witness to the light provides us an example. Look at verses 6 to 8. We read here, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light, Again, as John reiterates, John the Apostle reiterates what the role of John the Baptist was. I want to clarify that. There's two different Johns that I speak of. I speak of John the Apostle sometimes, who is the human author of the book, the Gospel. But we're also looking here at John the Baptist. I don't want to confuse you with that. I was thinking about that last week, so I don't want to confuse that. The witness to the light provides us an example. And so these verses introduce us to John the Baptist. We know him. We know him from reading our Bibles. He dominates much of the early landscape of each of the four Gospels, especially in Luke and John. Read again Luke's account in chapter 1 in particular, and also in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and chapter 3, and we learn much about John the Baptist. It's Luke who recounts his birth, including the events leading up to it and those following it. The angelic announcement, the striking of his father with dumbness so he can't speak. All of those events surrounding the birth of John the Baptist are recorded in Luke, along with the commencement of his baptizing ministry. John's Gospel also provides an important contribution regarding John the Baptist's ministry. It records much of his dialogue in this chapter and also again in chapter 3. We get quite a bit of dialogue from the lips of John the Baptist as we read John's Gospel. John the Baptist, remember, received the divine commission from God to fulfill this unique role in redemptive history. He was the one who would go before the Messiah. His calling to do such, to go before the Messiah as his forerunner, is so well documented that when John the Apostle introduces him here in the Gospel, much later again than the other three writers have written, he simply introduces him as a man sent from God, whose name was John. Everybody knows who this John is. He never identifies him even as the Baptist in his Gospel. The other Gospels record that title, the Baptist, but John doesn't. He just talks about his baptizing ministry. And he records several of the statements John the Baptist makes, showing that he understood this. John's ministry was predicted by Isaiah, for example, in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. You could look at those verses, chapter 40, 3 through 5. Luke records those verses in chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And Malachi 3, verse 1. John's ministry was predicted by Isaiah and Malachi. John himself cited Isaiah's prophecy when he was questioned about his ministry, clearly demonstrating he understood that he was fulfilling the prediction. We read there in verse 23, he said, that is John the Baptist, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." John understood his role. He understood his purpose. With the introduction of John the Baptist, however, also comes a very important theme in this Gospel. And I want to underscore this. I mentioned this in the introductory matter that we looked at for those 3 weeks. But he introduces a really important theme here, and it's captured in the two words witness and testify. You see that in verse 7? He came as a witness to testify about the light. Two very important words. This is the verb and the noun form of the same Greek word from which we derive an English word that we're familiar with, the word martyr. The noun, the Greek noun, is martyria. The verb is martyreo. And we understand what a martyr is. A martyr is someone who dies for their faith. They believe so strongly in what they believe in that they're willing to die for it. John uses these two particular words 47 times in all between his gospel and his epistle, compared to only 6 times by the other three writers combined. They use another couple different words like this, but not near as much as John does. Here it is John who is the witness to testify about the light. He is the witness to testify about the light with the purpose, notice, that all might believe through him. That all might believe through him. Might believe in the light through John's testimony. And this, of course, fits with his purpose in the writing of this gospel. The writing of this gospel is for the purpose of getting people to believe in Christ. That's John the Apostle's goal. And John the Baptist's testimony was for the same end, to get people to believe in Christ who was coming after him. In chapter 5, we read of several other witnesses to Jesus. Turn over to chapter 5 for just a moment. John chapter 5. Jesus lists several other witnesses to him. He talks about John in verse 33, that John has testified to the truth. And then he goes on in verse 34 and says that the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. There's even a better testimony than John. In verse 36, he talks about the significance of the works the Father has given him to do. The works that the Father gave Jesus to do is an even greater testimony than the testimony of John. Even though John was a bright light shining for a while, he's compared to a light there by Jesus in verse 35. But there's the testimony of the works that the Father's given Jesus to do. They testify about him. Verse 37 says the Father who sent him testifies of him. And verse 39 tells us the Scriptures testify about him. So again, we see this word testify, martyreo, is used. It is a testimony about Jesus Christ. As for the testimony of John, we repeatedly read about his calling, this calling in his life to be the forerunner of the Messiah. For example, in Luke chapter 1, we read that John's calling is announced by the angel Gabriel, verses 13 to 17. It's announced by the angel Gabriel before his mother Elizabeth even conceives him. And then his calling is confirmed by his father immediately after his birth. We read that account this morning in Luke chapter 1. John's calling is anticipated right here in verse 6. In John's prologue, there came a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness, verses 6 and 7. John's calling is recognized by himself at the commencement of his ministry. If you look at verse 15, John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." So John understood this about himself. And then also, John's calling is affirmed by Jesus while John is imprisoned. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, we read there, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus is talking there about John the Baptist. So this ministry, this purpose that John had to be a testimony to Jesus, to testify about him, as verse 7 states, to testify about the light, is clearly demonstrated and explained throughout the New Testament. Verse 8 then reiterates that John himself was not the light, but came to testify about the light. Perhaps there were people arguing that maybe John was the one who's really the light. After all, Jesus said that he was a light shining like a lamp for a while. But John the Apostle wants to make sure his readers understand John the Baptist was not that light. He was just the witness to the light. He was to testify about the light. That's why he came. And John was the first prophet to arise in over 400 years. He was the last prophet in line with the Old Testament prophets. You get this idea from Matthew 11, verse 9. Jesus acknowledges John as a prophet. He says, "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet." Why was he more than a prophet? Because he had this unique calling, this unique role to testify, to go before Jesus. John was also the first witness to point people to believe in Jesus Christ, the true light, verse 9. He was the first public witness in the ministry. And Jesus called him the greatest. Listen to this. Jesus called John the greatest of those to ever be born among women. That is, the greatest person to ever be born in the human race was John the Baptist, according to Jesus. And yet, listen here. His sole purpose in life was to give a testimony to the light and to prepare the nation to receive their true Messiah. That was his whole purpose. The greatest person ever born in the history of mankind had one purpose: to point people to Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you, Think about that for a moment. If the greatest person ever born was born for that purpose, how much greater is Jesus Christ to whom he gave testimony? How much greater is our Savior? If the greatest man to ever be born among women was born for the express purpose of pointing people to Jesus, how much greater is our Savior? And this role of John the Baptist to witness to others the truth of Christ would later become the role of the apostles after his resurrection from the dead. We read this repeatedly in Luke 24, verse 48. Luke writes, records the words of Jesus, "You are witnesses of these things." They were to be witnesses of these things. Jesus tells them, again, right before he ascends to heaven, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even in the remotest part of the earth." Verse 22, after Jesus ascends up to heaven, we read there Peter talking to the apostles. He says, "Beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." In chapter 2, verse 32, Peter declares to the men of Israel, "This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses." And again and again and again we read that they understood they were witnesses to the truth of Jesus Christ. Now let me ask this. Beloved, who do you think God expects to continue to fulfill this role today? John the Baptist is gone. The apostles are gone. All the saints of history are gone. First 1900 years or so. Who's to fulfill this role today? To be a testimony about the truth of who Jesus Christ is. It's us. It's us. It's us who God now calls to be witnesses to others about the truth of Christ. It wasn't just the apostles who had this role. We gain a glimpse of that in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Remember when Saul is persecuting the church? The Christians scatter all throughout Judea and Samaria. And then we read, "Those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." It refers to all the other Christians except the apostles who stay at Jerusalem, according to verse 1. It indicates they remain at Jerusalem, but everyone else scatters. And they go about preaching the word. Listen to me. You don't have the unique commission John did. I don't have that unique commission. That was a unique, one-of-a-kind, momentary time of history where John the Baptist was given this special commission to fulfill this purpose, to go before the Messiah, to prepare the way of the Lord in fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament that prophesied about him in Isaiah and Malachi and so forth. And then they cut off his head. It was over. He was done. He fulfilled his purpose. God said, "You're coming home." Had his head cut off, John was out of there. The apostles are gone. We might not have the same purpose that John had, or even that the apostles had, to be those first witnesses of his resurrection. But I can tell you this, there is still no higher purpose, there is still no higher privilege for your life than to be a witness to this same Christ, just as John was. Because I think it's safe to reason that we can rule ourselves out as ranking above John among those born of women. Would you agree? I don't think any of us are going to say, "No, I hadn't come along yet." John the Baptist was the greatest until I was born. I trust none of us want to go that far. And so, if we're not greater than John, do you really think you have a higher purpose in life than to do what John did, to give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ? I would argue no. You know, this is the season of graduations. I just went to one yesterday. High school and college seniors across our nation have arrived at this significant milestone. You know, and it's funny. Going to graduation is funny because, you know, graduates think that it's time to, like, go rule the world, right? Like, we could do anything. I have all power, all knowledge, and I have this diploma now to prove it, that I have all power and all knowledge. And now I'm going to go rule the world. So graduations are just kind of a fun make-believe thing that we do to remind people that, okay, now reality's back, go work at McDonald's and enjoy your diploma. Or whatever the case is. We hope the best for them. A lot of them will succeed. It's a great time, and we get excited for them, and we have a great time with it. But all that to say, it's a significant milestone in their life. They've worked hard. They've studied. They finally have reached this pinnacle of success in school, and they get to walk the aisle, and we have a party, and we go out to dinner. We give them gifts, and we make a big deal about it, and we all like that. But graduations look ahead to the future, asking the all-important question, well, what's next? Now that you've done this, what's next? I mean, do I continue my education? Do I push on to a higher degree? Do I launch out into the workforce? High school or college graduates are asking these questions. A parallel question, however, is, well, what are my goals? Or if I could boil it down to this, what is my purpose? Beloved, there is no greater answer to this question than what we see right here in these verses. To be a witness for Jesus Christ. As long as a graduate understands that, of any institution, as long as he understands my greatest purpose is to be a testimony, a witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the person of Christ, then it doesn't matter what else he decides he's going to go on to do, as long as it's a right and good thing to do and so forth. He or she. There's no greater answer to this question than to be a witness for Christ. And I can say that safely because the greatest man to ever be born had this one purpose. My question is, have you embraced it also? Have you embraced this purpose? That your greatest purpose is to witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's a fair application for us today. It brings us to the third benefit here of the light. That is the personality of the light. The personality of the light brings us salvation. Look at verses 9 and following. We read here, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now stop there for a second. That is to say that because the light, who is the luminous quality personified in the Word, is also a person, then he has also brought sinful mankind salvation. He himself has brought sinful mankind salvation. He is the light that's come into the world. And notice that in these verses, the light is not spoken of as some nebulous, esoteric concept, but he is a concrete individual who came into the world. He's spoken of with personal prepositions, just as John has talked about in verse 7. He came as a witness to testify about the light. Here we read in verse 10, he was in the world. The light was in the world. And herein lies the most important aspect of the light coming into the world. The greatest help we receive as a result. First of all, notice that his presence in the world brings man spiritual light. Brings man spiritual light. In one sense, this means we are without excuse, since the light is shining. But it does not remove the responsibility for man to respond to the light. The light is identified as true. Notice there in verse 9, there was the true light. There was the true light. That is the authentic, the genuine light. It's not so much true compared to falsehood, truth compared to falsehood, but it is true in the sense of ultimate. In contrast to what is imperfect or incomplete, this was the true light, the ultimate revelation of God to man. And the phrase coming into the world is typically associated with the light rather than with every man in our English translations. Though the latter might be the correct understanding, it's really the most natural way to read the Greek text. The margins of our Bible indicate this. For example, in the margin of the New American Standard, it reads in verse 9, or which enlightens every person coming into the world. The more natural way to read it would be, there was the true light which enlightens every man coming into the world. That's how it literally is the order of the words in the Greek. That may be the way to understand it. If so, then this is an affirmation that the true light sheds light upon every person who is born into this world, and that true light may be understood as God's general revelation to all mankind, that it was existing in the world already. It's the true light which enlightens every man who comes into the world. Some people come into this world and they have the true light. However, Most of our translations understand the light to be the He who was coming into the world. That's how my Bible reads it in the main text. It says, there was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. That's how my Bible reads it, and I'm sure many of yours also. That's a more common way to translate the Greek here. That being the case, then we have to understand what exactly it's driving at here. It's suggesting here that there was a point at which the light entered and was manifested in this world. Now we know that the light is equivalent to the Word, and the Word has always existed. But there was a time in which Jesus Christ came into this world. The incarnation of Christ. God became flesh and came and dwelt among us, as we're going to read a little further down. And so most of our translations understand it this way. Because while the Word existed from all eternity, there came that point where He entered the world. He was manifested in the world. The word world, by the way, is used extensively by John a lot, far more than the other writers do. And it can mean the created order, as here. There was the true light which coming into the world of men, the creation that we live in. It can be used in that sense. It can be used in the sense of just a large number of people, like in chapter 12:19, they say the whole world's gone after Him. More often, the fallen world of sinful mankind is what is in view, as we see in the latter part of verse 10, that the world did not know Him. Sinful mankind did not know Him. But nonetheless, the purpose of His coming was to shed light upon every man. That's not to say every single individual receives His light. Verse 11 makes it clear, right? Many reject Him. Many of your friends and family have rejected Christ, right? They don't believe. They keep rejecting Him. You keep telling them, and they keep rejecting. You keep praying, and they keep rejecting. You keep begging them, and they keep rejecting. And you're at the end of yourself. So we know not everybody, when it says that He enlightens every man, it can't mean that every person responds positively to the light, nor does it mean every person is necessarily exposed to the gospel. Some people live their whole lives and never hear the gospel. Nor does this statement negate the truth of Ephesians 4:18, that before coming to Christ, our understanding is darkened, and we are ignorant, and we have a hard heart. We understand these things. But in this scenario, that the light enlightens every man, it seems to me that to mean that with the arrival of Christ into this world, also came the only source of revelation from God, so that man can know God and his own true spiritual condition before God. Some people take this to refer to general revelation, such as in Romans 1 and 2, God has revealed Himself. God has made Himself known in the creation in Romans 1, in our conscience in Romans 2. Or they suggest it might refer to the inner light that attends salvation in every man who responds, that you receive the light, you embrace the light. I understand this, however, to be sort of an objective, universal reality that takes place regardless of whether or not an individual knows or sees the light shining on him. It is peculiar to the incarnation of Jesus Christ when He came into the world. Even before the incarnation, God had made Himself manifest in His creation and in the consciences of mankind. But when the true light came, He was needed in order to make Him known. And He brings light to every man. Every man that comes to Him, who believes in Him, does so because of this truth. As a result of this light being shed upon him or her. Even though not everybody sees this light. It's also this light that exposes man's sinfulness in a very unique way, dividing the world between those under judgment and those who have passed into life. In John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, after that great verse, John 3:16, we read, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Every single one of us in this room is in one of these two categories. Every single one of us has either embraced the light and believed the light and accepted the light, or the light is exposing our sin, exposing the darkness. It's dividing us. It's showing that we are sinful people and we need a Savior. Perhaps you're here today and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ to be your Savior, to be your Lord, to forgive you. Well, look at the main point of John chapter 1, verse 9. The true light enlightens every man. The true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. The true light's here. That's the point. Jesus had come. He brought a holy influence on every man. The question is, how would the world respond? Well, we know. As we read on, He's going to come to His own. He came to His own, verse 11, and those who were His own did not receive Him. They reject Him. We'll look at that next time. But the question is, what about you? Have you rejected this light? This light that, according to verse 5, shines in the darkness, illuminates the darkness. This light that John the Baptist testified so faithfully about, and that the apostles after him, and believers through 1900 plus years of church history. This light which brings light to every man, sheds light upon us. Have you believed on Him for salvation? Because if you've not, then according to what this passage is saying, you're still in the darkness. You need the Savior. If you say you know the Savior, you've embraced the light, I ask you again, are you living for the Savior? Are you following His commands? Obeying what He has called you to do in every area of your life to the best that you can? Again, this isn't about working for your salvation. You already have that if you've trusted in Christ. That's why I urge you, if you've never come to that place of believing on Jesus Christ and His death and resurrection to forgive your sins and to grant you eternal life, then believe on Him today and receive the eternal life He gives so that you can begin to walk in the light, to borrow from John's epistle. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we learn in this passage. It is truth. It is truth that we desperately need to adapt and to apply in our lives. Thank You that You have revealed Yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ, that You sent Him into this world, and that the true light has come. God, may we be believers in Him and tell others the good news of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.